want to think for a minute about some things that are not what I thought. And so the question, and as we do, invite you to chat online or unmute and speak up or in the room, shout out, when might people misjudge a situation? I'm going to give you two to kind of get things started. So one is, years ago, our family had the chance to travel in Spain. I was teaching for Michigan State University in Europe, and we knew some people in a Christian camp in Spain, and so we stopped there. And we went to this little cafe, and it was up in the hills behind Barcelona, a small town, was not a very big cafe. Maybe 30 people could fit in there. And so we were there with our kids and our hosts, who were a couple of missionaries from the U.S., and as we had our meal, there was a fight that broke out. I mean, nobody was punching each other, but they were shouting and standing up, and it made us really uncomfortable and wondered if we were safe. But you know, we kept watching our host, and he said, it's okay. And so we stayed, but it was just so chaotic and loud, and I didn't know what was going to happen. We finally left, and as we were walking with our host, we said, what was that all about? He says, oh, that's no concern. That's just about soccer. They were just having a conversation about football, right? And it's like, wow, that was pretty intense. And he said, well, what you don't realize is they were actually on the same team, right? They were engaging in a rich interaction of friends. And I thought we were at risk of a riot breaking out. And I know that sometimes happens in football in some places, but they were friends engaged in an enjoyable time. And I thought they were about to punch each other and that we'd better get out of their way. I realized I misjudged the situation. I didn't know what was really going on. The other story is that, again, with my teaching, I got to know an American man who was living in Italy who had married a woman from Italy. And they came back to the United States. They had a chance to visit. And so they went to Walmart, and she went into Walmart, and the greeter there said, how are you doing? And she was just amazed. And she ended up having a half-hour conversation with the greeter at Walmart and said, you'll never believe what happened to me. There was somebody who wanted to know how I was doing. Thankfully, she found somebody who did care how she was doing. But how easy it is when somebody says, how are you doing in the U.S. and trying to figure out, does that mean you actually care? Or is this just words, right? And she, thankfully, found a place where there was more concern. So are there any other examples that you have of situations where people might be misjudging it? What would you say? Ever been in that experience?
Maybe you give directions somewhere, but it's further than you thought it was, or I'm thinking about, like, potholes in roads, and you think, oh, this is going to be no problem, and you can't see this road's really bad, and it takes a lot longer to get there, or it's just a lot more trouble than it felt like it would be.
Yeah, so trying to figure out how to get to someplace, and misjudging how far it's going to be, what it's going to take, and do I understand the directions? Yeah. Someone else. You ever misjudged a relationship? And discovered, wait a minute, we have two different ideas about what this relationship is, and it can get really awkward and challenging. And so, you know, what can go wrong if we misjudge a situation? Any thoughts? I mean, what's the downside of, oh, we'll just laugh about it and it'll be fine?
Maybe a job. Like, if you're going into a job that you expect it to be one way, and maybe you have a coworker that's difficult, or you didn't realize that your boss was a certain way, or maybe it's just different work than you expected.
Yeah, that's such a significant thing. You make a commitment, like a new job, and then you find out, wait a minute, this is so different from what I thought it would be, and that can be very costly. Yeah. Anything else? Getting onto Zoom. It should be easy, but yeah, and you know, so one of the challenges with Zoom is if I make a noise and I'm on Zoom, who will hear it? And we've had students who misjudge the situation. Like, we listened to their blender as they were making dinner during class, and we're all listening to this, and they had no idea right? Misjudging the situation. The thing I'm really thinking about today is, what if we misjudge God and his ways? Right? What if we don't understand him and the situation that we think is true about him? And what if we misunderstand? And I think the cost can be very high. And so I want to take a minute to pray. And the prayer is that God would transform us to see him and his ways more clearly, to understand his view, which clearly is the right view of our world. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a kind and patient God. Jesus, we thank you that you're a wonderful teacher. Spirit, we thank you that you are alive and you are present among your people. And so we ask that you do your work today, that you would transform us, that you would help us in places where we don't understand you or the world that you have made. We don't understand your kingdom. We ask that you would transform us, that you'd correct us, and that you would encourage us in who you are and what you're like in this world that you have made and the kingdom that you are forming. We thank you that you will do that. And so we anticipate it, and we'll give you praise. In your name we pray. Amen. The title today is On the Road with Jesus, and this interesting dunk tank here. We'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. We're in Matthew 20. I encourage you to be there. If you've got a Bible that's printed or on a device, Matthew 20, I will have it up on the screen. Let me just say a brief word of why we're in Matthew 20 right now. We are celebrating the Lord's Supper today, communion. And when we do that, we cycle through different parts of the essential truths of understanding God and his work in the world, of the gospel. We start with looking at God and his holy character, and he is the creator. And then we look at the reality of sin, the reality of the ways in which we have gone our own way and brought trouble on ourselves and in our world. And then the third thing is we look at the work of Jesus on the cross and the grace that he gives. And then the fourth is to look at the requirement of us is to respond in faith, to trust him, to receive what he has given. And then the fifth thing is to understand this kingdom that he saved us into. That in one way we're saved from sin, but we're also saved for something. He's brought us into something. So what is this gospel bringing us to? And then the sixth one we get to do next month, which is the excitement of saying, what is the full version of this kingdom without any limitations? What's it like when there's nothing to oppose his ways? And this look at the new heaven and the new earth. So we get to do that next month. Today, we spend some time thinking about what is this kingdom that he has saved us into? Because if we don't understand that kingdom, we don't understand our salvation. So that's the direction for us today. Let me just say a quick word about Jesus and his life. So here's a very simple outline of Jesus' life, certainly his birth and death. And so after his birth, we've been looking at his miraculous birth and fleeing to Egypt and then returning to Nazareth. And then a story that we didn't look at, but when Jesus was 12, this great story of him getting lost, so to speak, in his father's house, in the temple. His family couldn't find him, but he says, of course I was going to be in my father's house. And then the ministry years, and so there's a lot about his growing up that we know nothing about, but roughly when he was 30 to 33 years old in this time of ministry that then leads to this journey to Jerusalem that leads to a place of conflict and condemnation and crucifixion, which takes us to his death. Following his death, which we don't have in most biographies, is his resurrection and the periodic teachings over 40 days when he ascended into heaven, and then we look forward to the time when he will return to reign over his kingdom. And I put the asterisk there because we are a church that endeavors to join together across differences, and there are rather different views about what it's going to look like when he returns to reign, and that's okay. The agreement among Christians is that he will return to reign, and there are some details that are different, and that's okay. Today, we're going to look at this journey to Jerusalem. It's told a little bit differently in Matthew than in Luke, but Matthew brings it up three times. Let me just highlight those. The first one in Matthew 16. Matthew says, From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Matthew says, for a long time he didn't talk about this, but a time came when he began to explain that this is not just a neat time when Jesus is going to teach and do miracles and interact with people. And there will come a time when he's going to be attacked. He's going to suffer and he's going to die. And then the third day be raised to life. The next chapter, Matthew 17, says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. So the second time, it seems that they understood a bit more. And they say, wait a minute, this is trouble. We don't want to hear about your death. And yet they were beginning to understand. Today, we look at number 3. So we're in Matthew 20, and I start at verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. So stop there for a second. This time we're explicitly told he took the 12 aside. Other people were traveling with them to Jerusalem, but he took the 12 aside and gave them this very specific instruction. In one way, he'd done it before, but this time he got more concrete. He says, you know what? This is going to be a time when I am mocked and flogged and crucified. And he again said, and he will be raised to life. Very similar, more detail, but Jesus again says, I want you to realize this is coming. So in those verses, we see that Jesus predicted his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And he specifically taught the 12 apostles. He took them aside to very specifically say, don't miss this. Seems that they weren't quite ready to hear it, but it also seems that they were probably more ready to hear it than the crowd that was traveling with them. And Jesus gave this very direct, specific prediction of conflict and death. He explained, the Jewish religious leaders are going to condemn me. And then he says, and the Gentiles are going to mock me and flog me and crucify me. More detail, but the same idea. Jesus had taught this before. He taught it again, and yet it seems it was still very hard for them to grasp. But here's a really cool thing. That is, after his resurrection, Jesus' death and resurrection became central to the teaching of the apostles. Over and over again, they said, Jesus is the one who was crucified and came to life again. What they had a hard time understanding on the journey, later on, became the central thing. They kept teaching people, this is the one you crucified, and he has come to life again. With Jesus teaching repeatedly about it beforehand, it's clear his death was no accident. It was on purpose. And in fact, in reading the account again, I'm reminded that he is the one who set it up so he would be condemned. They couldn't even figure out how to condemn him. But he said the words that were necessary. This was on purpose. And his death and his resurrection were central to God's plan and work in Jesus' existence. This was not an accident. This was central to what he was doing. And so Jesus has taught his disciples. He predicted in detail his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So how do they respond? Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Just want to highlight a couple of things here. So here we have the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is James and John, two of the key apostles, two who would become foundational to the church. And she comes with this request. Kneeling down, in a way that kind of shows submission, but also saying, I actually want something pretty good for these guys. And Jesus' response is, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand. Now, for those who pay attention to details, you might be thinking, ooh, there's some odd gaps in the text there. So I want to highlight some things in this. Jesus said, after the mother of Zebedee's sons said, I have a favor. Jesus said, what is it you, singular, want? What do you, mother of these two apostles, what do you want? And she said, grant that they could sit on your right and your left in your kingdom. Jesus responded, you, plural, don't know what you, plural, are asking. And maybe you're reading a translation that makes this clearer, but this is so significant. The mom asked the question, but the three of them made the request. And Jesus said, none of you know what you all three are asking, Jesus said to them, and obviously that's in plural. So you see the situation. As Jesus described his suffering and his death, they were trying to get honor from him. They were trying to navigate the situation to say, how can we get the best we can get out of this? And Jesus is trying to explain that he's going to suffer and die for them. And a statement to me that was so stark, so powerful, is that the loneliness of Jesus' suffering and death begins here. He will be lonely when they're all scattered, but they're all next to him, and they have no idea what he's going through. They have no idea what he's anticipating. He is lonely because he is following his Father, and yet none of the people around him understand what it is that he's stepping into. And so when they're scattered, it just becomes a physical expression of what's already true. Their hearts are not near his. And so then Jesus continues with a question. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. So just look at this a second. Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And the cup was this expression of God's plan, and it generally was a plan of suffering. Sometimes it was used to express God's blessing, but clearly here, Jesus is saying, can you join in the suffering that I'm going to do? Can you follow in that path of suffering from my Father? And they said, yeah, we could do that. What are they thinking? I actually think that perhaps they thought the cup was the fighting that you need to do for Jesus to really take his kingdom. They thought, like Peter did, that, oh, I'll die with you. I will go to battle with you. Should we bring more swords? Because we're ready to fight. And they didn't know that the cup of suffering was one where he would lay down his life, not fight to keep it. They didn't understand. But Jesus goes on to say, you will indeed drink from my cup. You will drink of this suffering. And the reality is that they did. So in these verses, we see that James and John and their mom sought places of honor. And I want to highlight that I mentioned this a few weeks ago. For a mom in a Jewish society in the first century, one of the greatest honors is to have honorable sons. To have sons who are in positions of prominence, that for a mom is heaven, right? This is great. And so she wasn't just thinking of her sons. She also was seeking greatness. She also was seeking honor. All three of them were united in the request because Jesus corrected the brothers and their mom. Now, why could they be thinking this? Well, actually, there is some basis for what they ask. Because just a chapter earlier, Jesus had just said that the apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones to rule with Jesus in his kingdom. Right? He just said, you're going to rule with me. You're going to sit on thrones with me. And so they just said, you know what? We like thrones close to you. Yeah, they're going to be thrones. That's great. Jesus taught this, right? So it wasn't just out of the blue. He said, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. So they said, could we have thrones in the most honored positions? I think this is really significant because I think it's true that wrongheadedness, right? Just being so confused is often based on true elements within Christianity while missing the big picture. They could point to scripture that would support the kind of thinking that they had. And yet they didn't understand the big picture of what God was doing. And these were top leaders of the early church. James and John were key people in the formation of the early church, and it's astounding that Matthew would put this into his gospel, because this is not going to make them look better in the early church when they read this gospel. They would say, no, that's us. It's a sad reality, but that's who we were. They said, can we sit on your left and your right when you enter your kingdom? This is a startling thought, is that the next mention of people being to Jesus' right and left is on the cross. And the sign said, this is the King of the Jews. In some sense, this was what it would mean to sit on his right and his left in his kingdom, is to be on the cross next to him. Right? And so James was the first apostle to be killed for Christ, and John later was in exile because of Christ. And so they did, in some sense, drink of this cup. Yet they didn't understand, because they came saying, could we have positions of highest honor in your kingdom? And so then Jesus teaches all of the apostles. So verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So these two key leaders and their mom come to Jesus with this request. The 10 look at this and say, you guys, you two brothers. But the reality is that Jesus said, I got to teach all of you a lesson. It's not as though they understood. This is not the time to be asking Jesus that. He's about to suffer and die. Aren't you listening? They were upset that they didn't have a mom who was there along with the journey to go and ask on their behalf, right? They were upset that they might get edged out of this honor. And so Jesus says, I want to teach all of you. So he brought them together. Then he taught them. He says, this is not what it's going to be like among you. In fact, he says, here's what I want you to aim to be. I want you to be a servant and a slave. And those are challenging words. They're stark words. They are for us today, and they were in the first century, right? Humility was not an honorable thing in the first century. Nobody said, oh, that's a good leader because she's humble. He's humble. Nobody would say that. They would say this person has no hope in leadership because they're humble. I mean, who would want that, right? There was nothing in people that said, this is a good thing to be. And Jesus said, this is what I want you to strive for. I want you to strive for being a servant. I want you to strive for being a slave. Because he says, this is what I've done. This is the path I'm on. In fact, he says, my goal, my purpose is to give my life as a ransom for many. One of the fascinating things in the New Testament, when you read it, is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't unpack theology very much. They tell stories. They tell narratives. So you read these to find out, what did Jesus say, and what did he do, and what did people around him do? Then when you go to the letters, the epistles in the New Testament, now these are rich in theology. Right, a declaration of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he accomplished. So the one is narrative, and then the other is a lot of really dense theology. The theological statements tend to be very rare in the Gospels. Yet here's one of them. And this is such a powerful one. This is the gospel in very few words. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's an expression used to talk about buying a slave out of slavery. So what did Jesus give to buy people out of slavery? His life. A substitution. I'll go in the place that you were meant to be so I can rescue you. In these verses, we see Jesus corrected their upside down thinking. He says, you don't understand me, and you don't understand my kingdom. And they all shared in this. They shared in a profound misunderstanding of God and his ways. Jesus said to them, you know about the rulers of the Gentiles. I've come to think, he wasn't just saying, you are aware of them. No, you know the world like they do. More than awareness, they saw the world the same way as the world's rulers. They looked at leadership and power and honor and shame. They looked at it the way the world looked at it. Jesus says, you know the way the rulers of the world know. But, he says, it will not be so with you. Right? And the reality is that how God's people live often must be so different from our natural tendencies. So in our prayer time earlier, I gave this expression that the days are evil means that the default is not going toward God. And here's a case where the default, just to do what seems right, is going to lead us away from God, not toward God. We live in an age where the ideas given to us by the world are not God's ideas. They're not the truth of God. Right? There is truth that we find good things that come from common grace and the way God works in the world, but so much of what we hear from the world leads us away from God rather than to him. Jesus had to say, what you see around you, that's not the way it's supposed to be with you. So in these verses, we see Jesus started out by predicting his suffering and his death and his resurrection. James, John, and their mom come and say, but in your new kingdom, could we have places of honor? And Jesus then corrected their upside down thinking. The big idea is that Jesus and his kingdom and salvation are characterized by humble, generous serving and self-giving from beginning to end. This is what his kingdom is like. This is what he's like. This is what salvation is like. Salvation is characterized by someone who is humble, who is generous in service and self-giving to give us life. That's what Jesus was like. And Jesus says, that's what my kingdom is like. So, here we get this drawing. Thanks to Karen for putting this together. You can see this person getting ready to jump in the pool, trying to get to the party on the other side, right? But the way to get to the party is going to have to be to go down, right? You got to go down to get underneath this barrier. And I don't know if you can see, it looks like there might be some sharks in the water. And it's not a exciting place to go. But if you would dive down, go underneath this barrier, you can come up on the other side to a higher place of honor. And I thought, this is how the kingdom of God works. I thought that what happens in the kingdom of God is that Jesus lowered himself to service, which he did. But I thought he lowered himself to service so he could achieve greatness on the other side. So that he could go down through service and suffering, and then he could come up to an even higher place on the other side. And so here's what we're to do. We are to do the same, to lower ourselves in service so we can be raised to greatness on the other side. Because Jesus said that. He said, if you want to be great, go down. And if you'll do that, then you can get to greatness. And so then you know what this leads to? Is here's how you serve. You hold your breath, right? You hold your breath until you're done with the serving thing, because then you can get to greatness on the other side. And I don't think this is the kingdom of God at all, right? So here's an alternative drawing. Now you notice at the start it looks the same, but instead of rising to greatness on the other side, the party is down low. The party is in humility and service. Right, so now I see that Jesus' humble, generous, self-giving service is his glory. He didn't leave that to go to glory. Right, Jesus lowered himself in service because that is who he is. Not something he did temporarily in order to get to the place of glory. He lowered himself in service because that's who he is, for which he is praised by all. Not because he left service and giving, but because that's who he is. And so we're to do the same thing, that we're to lower ourselves in service as an act of joining in his glory. Because his glory is his humble service. Because Jesus and his kingdom and salvation are characterized by humble, generous service and self-giving from beginning to end. So to put it this way, this is the glory of Jesus. The Almighty, holy, perfect Creator gave his life to rescue purely as an act of love. This is the glory of Jesus. And so this statement, so profound for me that I encountered this week in my reading, Jesus exhibits his exalted status precisely in taking up a serving role. His glory is not that one day he served, but that he, as the all-powerful, almighty, perfect God, is a servant. That is his glory, right? So to put it this way, servants is not a means to greatness. Humble, generous service is his greatness. See how different that is. It's not something he did to get to the exalted place on the other side. It's who he is. You realize Jesus will humbly, generously, selflessly serve forever. So here's a passage from Romans that I read the wrong way. It's a wonderful passage. In Romans 8, Paul says that he, meaning God the Father, did not spare his own son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He says, if the Son of God gave up everything, and now he's with the Father, well, the Father can't back off of that now. And I thought it was because of shame. I thought, if the Son is given everything, the Father can't hold back, right? Because he's sitting there, and that'll put him to shame. But now I realize it's because they have the same character. The Father and the Son have the same character, and the Son expressed that character by giving his life for those who don't deserve it. And so how could the Son, having the same nature as the Father, not do the same thing? So serving is greatness, not a means to achieve it. So here's my learning. My learning is that Jesus sacrificed for our sins, so we don't have to sacrifice for sins. And that is so true, and that is so good. Thanks be to God that Jesus suffered and sacrificed for our sins, so we don't have to. But that's not the whole story. And his goal is to transform us to be like him. Right? Jesus opened the way for us to become like him. That's one of the things he did on the cross, is he opened the way for us to be more like him. And he will never leave his humble, generous, self-giving, and serving ways. One of the things people talk about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one God, thinking that, so I don't know how to talk about time, but you know, what did God do before he created the world? And one of the silly answers is that he was planning up things to do with people who would ask such questions. But in reality, what was he doing? Well, the expression is, he was living in loving, self-giving fellowship. That in the Godhead there was love, it was generous, it was self-love, or self-giving, serving each other. Jesus won't stop doing that. He has been self-giving in the Trinity in the forever past. And we get to join in that self-giving unity for the forever future when we become like him. When we also will join in this giving nature, because that's what it's like. That's what the fellowship in the Trinity is. And Jesus says, I would like you to be a part of that too. His death paid the price for sin. And his death opened the way for us to become like him. So what do we do with this? Well, the first thing is, we should rejoice in our God who is humble and self-sacrificing. It's just an astounding thing to me, right? The humility of the Son of God in the incarnation is who he is, not just something he had to do for a time. It's a profound thing to think this is an expression of his character, not something he had to try to do for a time until he could return to what he was really like. He is the grace-filled, humble, generous, selfless, serving husband of the church forever. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the beginning of the marriage, not the end of it. And we know it's a horrible thing to think that people work hard to get married, right? They're really generous and patient and kind, and they try to express themselves well. So they finally get married, and then they can do what they want, right? What a horrible thing. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus can never stop being what he has been. to bring us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I say, this is a wonderful and beautiful surprise. Right? This is not what God has to be like. This is an amazingly beautiful expression of God. So sometimes I have thought, heaven is primarily an avoidance of hell. I don't want to be in place of judgment. So if I can avoid that, that's a good thing. And heaven, well, we'll see. We'll see what it's like. But to think of heaven like this, it is to enter fellowship and life with this generous, self-giving, creative, all-powerful, all-knowing, life-giving God forever. Jesus won't love us less in heaven than he did when he died to rescue us. This is who he is. We need to rejoice in this character of God, so different from what we expect in the world. And I say, what a tragedy for people who don't know this God. What a tragedy to think, oh, God's just kind of an angry God who's really strict about rules, and if that's what he's like, I don't want him. I think, well, maybe if that's what he was like, I wouldn't want him either, but that's not what he's like. He is a God of such deep and profound love and humble self-giving. He's been doing it forever, and he wants us to be a part of it. What a tragedy when people don't know this. So who can you tell? Is there somebody you know that doesn't realize this is what God is like? What a tragedy. This is when Jesus says, go and make sure everybody knows this is what God is like. We rejoice in our God who is humble and self-sacrificing. He's been it in the Trinity for eternity past. He brings us into that for eternity future. And the other application is to become like our humble, self-sacrificing God. We were made in the image of God so that we would live like God. Right? That's what he said. Let's create people so that they'll be like us. And yet sin has perverted our understanding of God and his ways. And we start to think that what we want to do is pursue our own power and honor and protect those who are ours. And that's what we want to do. We're to become like our God, who is love. And Jesus says, here's how you know what love is. Love lays down its life for one's friends. This is God. Our God is a God who sacrifices for the good of others. He's done it. And how could he hold anything else back from us? And so this is why jealousy and selfishness and self-seeking and selfish ambition and greed are so evil and destructive and ugly and out of the place for the people of God. So out of place in a place that would say we follow him. And so this is why in Philippians, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Why? Because that's what God does. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others. This is the nature of God. And the call of God is that we would become like our humble, self-sacrificing God. And so we also are called to generous, joy-filled, self-giving service. Not begrudging, bitter, unhappy service. And I have to confess, I'm fairly good at that. I can find myself saying, okay, I'll serve, but I'm not so sure it's a good idea. And I'm a little bit upset if the ones we serve don't pay us back, right? Don't recognize this, don't, right? And so now I step back and I think, what was it like when Jesus said, guys, I am going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be condemned by those who should be worshiping me. And I'm going to let myself die. And they said, but could we get places of honor? And how does he respond? Humbly, patiently, kindly, he says, you don't understand. He doesn't say, fine, enough with you guys. I've got other things I could be doing. This humble, joy-filled, self-giving service is so important. And like Jesus did, it can include correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. Right? So it doesn't mean, oh, I'll just do whatever and everybody can do whatever they want and I'll just serve. It still includes correcting and rebuking like Jesus did that day. And yet, it has to be Christ-like. Correcting and rebuking must be humble. joy-filled and self-giving. So I go back to my first question. Do I ever misjudge God and his values? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I wonder, how often is it the case in my prayers, God says, you don't know what you're asking. I say, God, this is what I really want. He says, you don't know what you're asking. That's not good for you. Right? This is not a good path. How often in our actions does God say to us, you know the ways of the world, that's what comes natural to you. They must not be true among you. And the reality is my confusion is deeply embedded in my automatic impulses. So another travel story. I grew up in the U.S., and in the U.S. we drive on the right side of the road. That's also the correct side, I think. But we drive on the right side of the road. I love driving on the left side of the road. I just think this is the coolest thing when you get to a place like England, or I had a chance to drive in India once, and I just think it's the coolest thing to drive on the wrong side, on the left side of the road. But you know what I do when I do that? Is I take seriously every impulse I have is going to be wrong. So I just keep saying, stay left, stay left, stay left. If a car looks like it's coming straight at you, stay left, go over to that left side, right? And I just have to say this. And once we actually got off a ferry in England from France with a car with a steering wheel on the left side of the car, right? So now I've got to drive on the left, on the left side of the road with a steering wheel on the left side of the car. So there's not even a physical reminder that this is different. And I say, stay to the left, stay to the left. I just, Karen, say, stay to the left, right? I was so aware that my automatic impulses were going to be wrong. I realized I have to do that. I have to get up in the morning and say, stay to the left. I have to say, you know what? My automatic impulse to somebody saying something to me that feels like it hurts me, it's going to be wrong. It's going to be the wrong thing because I've got these impulses that are shaped by things that aren't God. And so I say, correct me, Lord. Psalm 141 has this challenging statement, let a righteous man strike me. That is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. That is oil on my head. And when I am going against the ways of God, I want to say, would you correct me? And that's where I have to say, stay to the left, right? Because when somebody corrects me, what's the first thing I do? I defend myself. I say, no, but I'm right. Right? And I say, no, you don't understand. And I have to say, stay to the left. I have to say, listen to rebuke. Because this might be the voice of God saying to you, you don't know what you're talking about. And I realize there is so much for us to unlearn. And so this statement, such a startling one, sometimes people have said, why do Christians celebrate the cross? An instrument of torture. Why do we celebrate something that's so ugly? And yet Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why do we celebrate a crucified Savior? We do preach Christ crucified because it is the means of our salvation, right? This is how we are saved. And because this self-sacrifice of our all-powerful Creator is his glory. A God that would do that for people like us is an astounding glory and beauty and goodness. Jesus taught that day for people who struggle to understand that Jesus and his kingdom and salvation are characterized by humble, generous service and self-giving from beginning to end.